The Old Testament reading for this second Sunday after Epiphany is from Isaiah chapter 62, beginning at the first verse. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is the word of the Lord. It's on page 959 of the Pew Bible. The epistle lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is the word of the Lord.
Of eternal life, hallelujah.
On page 887, the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the second chapter. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, they did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The wedding at Cana is one of those biblical stories that have danced in preachers' heads for centuries. But every time it comes up, after reading through a bunch of sermons and articles and the like, this is one of those rare places where I think the lectionary compilers showed a lot of wisdom. They only gave Cana to us once every 3 years. We preachers only get to crash this wedding with our drunken theories every third year. Of course, that might mean we just come with extra fortified stuff that we've been saving up, and it's all the stronger. It's a hazard of the job. We read this text and know that there's some fantastic jewel for the life of faith to bring out from the storehouse, and that we are just the ones to do it. And doing so, usually come back out empty. It's also a hazard of John's gospel. The symbolic dances right there on the page. We preachers are all suckers for symbols. They make us look smart, or we think so. So, this pass at it, I swore to be simplistic. The first thing that Cana is about is simply a wedding and God's full blessings of marriage. In Luther's day, the married estate was looked down upon in favor of priestly celibacy and monkish devotion. But Luther's age is not alone in looking down upon marriage. Marriage and the family life that it creates always seem to be looked down upon. Whether it's because marriage was treated as an economic-only arrangement or part of politics from tribal to national, or if, like sophisticates from all times, it just looks so basic and they make a mockery of it, or our strange overlap with the Jews of Jesus' day looking at marriage as a temporary thing, more concerned with divorce and ensuring a path out than with the one flesh union that God has put together. Every age seems to create its reasons to look down upon marriage. But there isn't another estate that was directly created and blessed by God. As Luther's explanation of the fourth commandment would remind us, the authority of all other institutions is based on first that of father and mother. The Apostle Paul reminds us that marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church. And the Old Testament, like we read there today in Isaiah, is full of marital imagery and marital language between Yahweh and Israel. The devil is busy in every age, elevating other estates and tinkering in various ways with marriage and holy ways of living and getting us to disparage and downgrade marriage. But God loves it. And Christ honors and comforts marriage. His first miracle is done to bless a marriage and save it from disgrace. The Messiah with his disciples and Mary, his mother, bless this poor wedding with their presence. Unlike all of the estates the devil comes up with, which typically depend upon barring somebody from them to elevate human prestige, God's blessing, God's providence in marriage is available to all, rich and poor, city and country, young and old, believer and unbeliever. Marriage is available as God's blessing to us as an estate of fruitful love. And Christ didn't just show up to perform a miracle. He brought out his best, the good one. Christ demonstrated that when our supply runs out, which it will, he wants to supply what is lacking. He'll make the good stuff out of the water. He will turn our outward afflictions into joy and delight. And he does this not by taking away the water. No, he tells them to fill that up to the brim. Christ doesn't promise that marriage is that rose garden, only that the really good stuff will come out of it. This estate blessed by Christ teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves through all kinds of troubles and crosses. And for this, Christ is willing to appear excessive. We often today will tisk-tisk the ruinous expenses of many modern weddings. But Christ has no problem making 6 full jars of good wine, after everyone has already drunk a whole bunch of it. And he still demands a wedding garment. The first simple thing that Cana should remind us of is how highly God thinks of marriage. The second, and maybe not so simple, but it is directly from the text, is that Cana is a lesson in faith. Everything occurs for the good of the bride and the groom and the guests. But what does occur? It's an emergency. They have no wine. For a wedding, this is a social disaster. It's supposed to go all weekend. God lets. And let's might be too light a word. God makes all of us run out, feel our own lack first. If we still think that we are wise enough or strong or godly or have something good in ourselves, we are not yet ready. God makes us to continue to feel the yoke, to pull that plow. Christ came only for sinners. It's for those who feel deeply their own lack, the poor, miserable sinners, those who know they have no wine in themselves. Maybe even what they thought was wine has turned to vinegar. But even in the face of that emergency and that lack, God does not always immediately act. He often delays and tests our faith and trust. I don't know about you, but there have been many times that I've turned to heaven and said, "Really? Not yet." Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus' words back to Mary are, "What does this have to do with me? It's not my time." That's pretty harsh. Maybe as harsh as the response that you've gotten to your pleas to heaven. When the lack is felt, and the emergency is screaming you in the face, and you've got nowhere to turn, and you take it to God, he makes the lack greater, and the difficult more difficult than before. This is a crucible of faith. This is where you feel like you've been handed over to Satan or abandoned. It's a cross. But what is Mary's answer? Does she upbraid her son? Does she try to have it her own way? Does she just quit and leave? No. Mary doesn't do any of these things. Mary, hearing her son, the God-man, tell her that it's none of his business, turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary has complete faith in the graciousness of God. It's in that crucible of faith that there are 2 answers. You can either curse God and hate him, expect nothing good from him, and assault the character of God, kind of like what Job's wife told him to do. Or you can lean into faith into the one God who has revealed himself this way. Even though at the center of that crucible, the goodness and the graciousness of God seem to be as far away from us as possible, that is what God claims to be, good and gracious. And it's who he has revealed himself to be in Christ. Whatever he's doing it for the good of his people. And the response of faith is Mary's. Even though God has seemed to cast her adrift, she turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you, trusting in the good nature of God. This is how the old Adam in us dies. The old sinner who questioned, did God really say that? The original sin of thinking that God does not mean good for us, but is withholding his goodness from us. That guy dies in that crucible of faith. When we say, your will. When we say, whatever he says, do it. That's the daily drowning of our will and the daily rising of the new man in Christ. And Mary's faith is not betrayed. Christ blesses everyone present with the good wine. God doesn't do it our way. We might not understand how he does it. I'm sure the command to the servants to go get water sounded crazy. But God provides exactly what his people need at exactly the right time, according to his will. And when we see his glory manifested in this way, his disciples believe in him. The crucible of faith tests faith, but it also builds it up. It delivers to us the joy of the good wine of Christ. The second simple thing taught is the test of faith. I wouldn't be a preacher if I didn't have a bit of catnip. Numbers in the Bible are always a bit mystical. And if you've ever been in one of my Bible studies where we come across some, you've probably heard me say some of the simple meanings. 12 is a number of completeness. Why? It's 3 times 4. 3 is the Trinity and 4 is the four corners of the earth. When heaven and earth multiply, things are complete. So the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, God at work in this world, become the 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000, 1,000 being the biggest number of the ancient world. 144,000 is the fullness of the work of God in this world. In our wedding at Cana, we have 6 stone jars. 6 jars filled to the brim with water. Imagine the work required to fill all of these massive jars. A gallon of water is about 8 pounds. These stone jars hold 30 gallons, so 240 pounds of water each. That water needs to be carried from the well to here. 1,440 pounds of water, 3/4 of a ton, transported from the well to here. 6 days you shall labor. The Jews labored under the law, and they ritually purified themselves outwardly. That's what the water jars were for, the Jewish rites of purification. And as long as we're under the law, this is the weight that we are carrying. There's no rest, there's no joy in the heart. There's the works of the law. So much so that under the law, hearts can turn as hard as 6 stone jars. But in the day of the Messiah, in the day of Christ, it's the Sabbath, the seventh day. And the work of the Messiah is to take all of that water, all of that outward purification, and turn it into good wine. Turn the outward into something that brings inward joy. The water was only used for washing. The wine we drank to turn hard hearts into cheerful hearts of faith. The jars were made full when the work the law requires is most understood, when it's been made full. When we might despair in our hearts over it, that's the very moment that Christ comes into our hearts and turns that water into wine. He takes the water. He will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until he comes. But he's given us his best wine. Amen.